I expect a good number of you have done what I've been doing this week, enjoying watching the Olympics, watching people who are doing sports that I tried in some feeble way and wondering at how they do the things they do, looking at people who are doing sports that I have quite deliberately never attempted to do and wonder how they survive, especially the gymnasts doing what they're doing, looking at the skill of people in various ways in sports that I don't understand quite what they're doing or why they're doing it or what the rules are and wonder why we ever tried doing that in the first place, but also being thankful for the skill that they have, knowing that they met high standards. I've watched as swimmers have swum with all their energy only to lose a medal by a tenth of a second. I don't even understand what a tenth of a second looks like, and there's something within me says, oh, let's just call it a tie. I mean, be realistic, 20 years ago, nobody had the opportunity to say, or the ability to say, no, you were 1/100th of a second behind, and you missed that. And then I think of all kinds of other ways of, you stepped out by a quarter of an inch, and you lost a point. I think of, I always cheer, I admit it. If a Canadian's in it, I'm cheering for the Canadian. And they're the Canadian who had great hopes, and he flinched just as the starting gun and his Olympics was over. Or the American swimmer yesterday, celebrating her silver medal, but she hadn't quite done the transition from backstroke to breaststroke right, and she was disqualified, and it's over. I mean, the standards that are there, the things that have to be done, the rules that are kept in those particular ways. We've been looking at the character of God. We've been thinking about his, especially over the last few weeks, after we thought about the attributes of his greatness, his eternity, his immutability, his omnipotence, omnipresence, all of those majestic ones. We began to think about the attributes that, well, we might call them the attributes of his goodness as we thought about Psalm 73, and his graciousness as we thought about Psalm 103, and his faithfulness as we look at Lamentations 3. And those are the kind of attributes of God that we love to think about, his goodness, his grace, his kindness toward us, in all of the ways in Christ. And if we stop there, we can fall into a great danger. I like to think of God as, that's kind of the American or modern way of talking about God, and we construct God. But the God whom we serve is a God of righteousness. A God who has standards, a God in whom boundaries have been given, and to cross over those boundaries is to move into places of great danger spiritually in our relationship with him. He is a God of righteousness and justice. And that's what I want to think with you about this morning, the righteousness of our glorious God. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and one of the great passages in Scripture, verses 21 to 26 of Romans chapter 3. Martin Luther called this the central truth in all of the Gospels, and it was the truth that fired the Reformation centuries ago. The great truth centered on the righteousness of God. Now, we're not going to look at it in the way I normally would. We'll be using it as a kind of base to move out, but let's turn and read it together. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, meaning the Mosaic law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Now let me just pause here for a minute. The Greek word for righteous is dikaios. The Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune. The Greek verb for justify is dikaiao. Now, the reason I say that is when we get in English and we read about the righteousness of God through faith, and then we all of a sudden come to the word justified, we think maybe that's a little bit different. But it really has about it the idea of to declare righteous. So that same idea of righteousness is carried in that word. So let me pick it up back in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are declared righteous by his gift, grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the same time, so that he might be righteous, and the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Christ. Now, for all that emphasis that I've made on righteousness, we have to recognize it's a word that's central to the Apostle Paul. Words related to it are used 7 times in the verses that we have read. They're used 32 times in the book of Romans. It's a book that centers on the idea that God is a righteous God. But it's not a word we use very often. Yesterday I was reading work of a theologian, and he made this observation. Imagine seeing a web advertisement for a managerial job. Restaurant manager wanted: strong skills in leadership and communication, proficient in Excel or other spreadsheet programs, must be righteous. We're not going to find that word. That must have integrity, must be person of worth, but we wouldn't use the word righteous. It's become a kind of King James language word back from the past, or a religious word we use in a certain standard. Now, Paul's going to talk about the righteousness of God. The righteousness is what God has. The righteousness of God is what he demands and requires. And the righteousness of God is what he gives. The righteousness of God is what he is. When we talk about righteousness, the word means conformity to a standard, an ethical or moral standard. That's why I talked in the beginning about standards and the importance of standards. All of the Olympics are full of standards that must be met before you wear the gold medal. Now, righteousness and the righteousness of God isn't his conformity to a standard somehow beyond him. God is righteousness. God has righteousness. Righteousness is his being, his whole self. He is not subject to a standard of criticism above himself. He sets the standard of all things. Wayne Grudem has written a much-used theology, simply defines God's righteousness as God always acts in accord with right, and he himself is the standard of what is right. And the Bible celebrates that truth. Psalms 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, righteousness, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and righteous is he. Or as Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now that sets an important reality. God sets the standards. In a relativistic age, in a human-oriented stage, we always have the tendency to compare ourselves by others, to measure ourselves by others. And we look at it in that way. In a world that says, be yourself, be true to yourself, God comes saying, no, be true to me. I'm the standard of what is righteous and what is good and what must be measured. God is righteous in all his ways. And God demands righteousness of all who would seek to have a relationship with him. He rules and reigns in righteousness. We've already had those verses, right? Righteousness is the foundation of his throne. The Psalms, again, come back. But Yahweh sits enthroned forever. He has established the throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with righteousness. All that God does is done in righteousness. Psalm 19, verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 96, verse 13. Yahweh comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. He rules and reigns in the righteousness of his own person and his own character. We don't see it all yet. We see the iniquity and the brokenness of the world, and yet behind it, God is ruling and reigning in righteousness and will take it to his accomplished end. But God also judges in righteousness. He's revealed the standards by which he judges all people. That's what the book of Romans has been out in large measure to this point when Paul comes here. Now a righteousness of God is revealed. Up until now, it's been about the righteousness of God by which he rules. And God has revealed, and Paul's point is very strong on this, his standards to all people and all places. Turn with me back just a page to chapter 1 and verse 18. And Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown himself, has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. So they are without excuse. And Paul is saying what theologians call general revelation. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in nature. He's revealed himself in his works. He's revealed himself also in human hearts. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 15. And it's talking, well, we'll go back up to verse 14. Romans 2, verse 14. When Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, who do not have the law, meaning the Mosaic law, by nature do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the written law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that God has revealed himself in his creation, but in the hearts of every human being. And people suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. But God has not only revealed himself generally, he's revealed himself specifically. And he's given his law, he's given his word, he's given his truth. As Paul's writing, he's thinking about the history of Israel and God, what God has given to the nation of Israel. And they've fallen short continually. We stand in a different place. We've not only had the Old Testament law, but the New Testament revelation of God in the person of Christ and in the fullness of Scripture. And as Paul has come to the book of, or to describe the righteousness which God demands, if we look up to chapter 3, he comes to the kind of concluding point when he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. It is as written, none is righteous, no, not one. None understands. No one seeks after God." And that's why Paul comes in verse 21 to say, God's done something different. But now, you'll notice verse 23, which kind of is a familiar verse to most Christians, all have sinned and come short of the glorious God, of the glory of God. God's righteousness is who he is in his glorious splendor. God's righteousness is what he demands of all of us, and all of us from whatever background. There's none righteous. No, not one. And now Paul takes us into three different kind of places to show us what God has now done. There's a righteousness which God demands, but there's also a righteousness which God gives. So read again the verses with me. "For now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from human works, the law. For although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe." There's no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here's where he begins to use some images, three of them. "And are justified by his grace as a gift." Now, the word justified takes us into the courtroom. It is a judge sitting and pronouncing a verdict. There's a sense in which the verdict has already been passed. The verdict is guilty, guilty as charged. All have sinned. There's none righteous. No, not one. But now God speaks on the basis of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has declared us righteous as a gift by grace through faith. To be declared righteous is not to be declared innocent, because we're not innocent. To be righteous and to be justified includes being forgiven. But it goes further than forgiven. Someone who is forgiven is in a kind of neutral position. You are not guilty of what was done. But what God does is he declares us righteous, that we stand before God and he sees us as those who've met the standard, as those who have what we need to come into the presence of God. But he gives it, and he emphasizes this by saying it twice, he gives it by grace. It's not earned, It's not deserved. It's a gift. And he gives it as a gift. So he doubles down on the statement that he's making, that what God does is declare a sinner righteous in his presence. And the righteousness he has is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, this word declare righteous is also used in accounting term. And Paul says, for God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So I stand before God dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have as much right to be in heaven as he does because of what he's done for me. Well, what has he done for me? So Paul takes us in a different direction, and he says that we have been declared righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is a word that takes us into the slave market. Roman world was full of slaves, and they enslaved people of all kinds. And the slave market was a part of life where someone would come and buy someone out of slavery into their slavery. And it's that picture of being bought out to belong to someone new. In one sense, this is a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. We've been redeemed. The price has been paid. It's interesting, isn't it? We've had a visible headline about redemption this week. All of the celebration, what happened? Innocent people were set free because the price of giving them guilty people was paid to Mr. Putin. And the story this week has been about redemption, but it's the opposite of our redemption. Our redemption is that we as guilty people were bought free by what Christ did for us. We've been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The penalty that was owed before a holy God was paid in full by the Lord Jesus. And we're going to come to that in a new figure that's going to be given in just a moment. Redeemed, set free. And the wonderful thing is to be set free into being part of the family of God is to find true freedom. Belonging to him, his, not as his slave, but as his servant, his son, his daughter, his child, with all of the blessings that are ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul uses another image, and he talks about propitiation. That's another word that isn't on our register. Propitiation takes us into the world of the temple, into the world of the gods who were angry, who had to be appeased, who could not be relied upon because they were unworthy in various ways. And Paul picks up that word thinking of all of the times these people had gone into the temples of the various pagan gods in Rome and offered various offerings before them, trying to appease their anger, trying to satisfy them, sometimes desperately doing things, offering up children, offering up animals, all of those things to try and appease the anger of a holy God. But the righteous God, the holy God, is righteously angry against sin. He cannot ignore it. He cannot dismiss it. He cannot accept it. But the propitiation that is through Jesus Christ is that God's own Son paid the penalty for our sins so that the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, has fallen on the Lord Jesus and not on us. In him we have propitiation through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that is the wonder of the righteousness of God, which demands judgment upon our sin, was fully satisfied when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty, crying out, my God, why have you abandoned me? As he became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness in him. But Paul wants to underline exactly how this takes place. You'll notice that he says at the end of, in verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 26, that God might be righteous and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Christ. Verse 29, we hold that one is declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the uncircumcised, the circumcised, the Jewish people by faith, and the uncircumcised by faith. What God asks of us is trust, faith, belief that what he did in Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God who in his goodness sent his son, who in his faithfulness met our need, who in his graciousness paid the penalty that was due us through the death of his son. Our God is a righteous God, and our standing before God is entirely dependent on what God has done for us and not what we do for him. Paul celebrates in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, because all that is ours in Christ has been won, because Christ paid the penalty for us. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. A righteous God, holy in himself, perfect in his demands, sent his son to bear our guilt, our penalty, to take our place. So we come to the table this morning. But the question is, have you trusted? Have you received? Have you opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and found what it means to be declared righteous through faith in his name? If that's so, as sons and daughters of God, we come around this table and we share in the wonder of what God has done for us. And we give thanks. We're going to sing a hymn that reminds us our sin was on him. He paid the price. He took the penalty. And we are free as his sons and daughters to live for his glory. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. These are truths that are familiar to so many of us. I know the familiarity in my own heart. And it is so easy to just acknowledge it with my heart, with my head, and not my heart. Give me a wonder that I was among those of whom you said there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you gave your son so that I might call you Father and give you thanks for the death of my Savior in my place. Upon me are the blessings, upon him was the curse. Help us take this cup, this bread, and truly remember him. In the Savior's name, amen. We'll take the symbols together after we've sung.